Good morning, everybody, and thank you for being here. We welcome those who are visiting. I'm going to do something I've never done, and I hope you'll hang with me and understand why I'm doing it, especially in light of today's, the last several lessons in the class about 1 Corinthians and the importance of making Christ our rallying point, not men. But I think that this serves us even in segueing into the sermons about elders. Today's Frank's birthday. Now, we're not, as a church, into celebrating birthdays and things like that. That's something not in our purview. But Frank's birthdays made me think about Frank. And the Bible says a lot throughout about our elders. And there are different kinds of elders. And we're studying about those who are qualified to serve as shepherds in a local church. But the Bible is just filled with different examples of elders in different ways in serving God's people. And this church is very blessed to have the servant Frank Messer. And what he provides for us being 87, right? Okay, thought I had it right. I think he's about a year behind my dad's age. And those of you, the longer you've been here in this church, the more you understand what a blessing Frank has been. And I certainly have in a short amount of time, that he has been one of our older brothers to set an example for us and to give us encouragement and to help us at times when we need it, okay? Here, there, and at different circumstances. And so I just think it's appropriate to note how the body of God's people works and how different people provide different things. And the Bible teaches us to honor older people and what they mean to us. And we would be very wise, all of us, and especially the younger you are, learning from Frank. That's God's way. You know, we live in a culture that honors the young and honors individualism, but we need other people and we need to learn from other people, and we really need to value older people and learn from them and respect them. And I just think it's a good day to point that out. And Frank may get me for doing it, but that's okay, because we love you, Frank, and we appreciate what you mean to us, and we hope we mean a lot to you. And it's a beautiful thing to be in God's family, and we're all blessed very much to be there. So, how does God work among his people today? Well, for sure, we understand he works this way, as we see illustrated when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and he says in chapter 2, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That should be the goal of every Christian, and should be the goal of every church, that the word of God works among us. It reflects that we trust him, that we elevate him above ourselves and other people, and that we want him to guide us because he is our God. And that is a good thing for us to consider in light of looking among ourselves and selecting elders to shepherd this flock, that what we want to happen here in this is the same thing we want to happen in everything, and that is for God to work among us. And that happens when we receive his word and put it into action. So this is our second lesson on qualifications of elders. And so I want to give a little update on the schedule. I intended to do three lessons on the qualifications covering 1 Timothy and Titus, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. There were some follow-up things I wanted to do after we finished the qualifications in order to wrap them up in a package regarding what we do with these qualifications. And I think that I'm going to need a fourth sermon. So I'm going to preach next week, Lord willing, on Titus chapter 1 and that third installment about the qualifications. But I'm going to tack on one more lesson and talk about qualifications and selection. I think we need that time. So just to give you a little heads up, we'll spill into a fourth week on that. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's read once again the text we're using in verses 1 to 7. And today we're going to be focusing on verses 3 to verse 7, and last week we examined verse 2. But in writing to the young preacher Timothy, who was working at this time with the church at Ephesus, Timothy is given teaching all throughout this letter, and all throughout this letter, Timothy is told to give these to the brethren. Command these things I'm giving to you. In other words, what I'm sharing with you, you need to share this and teach this to the Ephesian church. And you can see why. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that they may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So let's return and pick up where we left off, which today is in verse 4, where the English Standard says, not a drunkard. Other translations, New King James is not given to wine. New American says not addicted to wine. The American Standard says no brawler. I find that last one very interesting, no brawler. That's such a different phrase than the other one, term than the other one. But when you consider what alcohol does to a person, it makes sense. Alcohol changes a person's thinking and behavior. The influence of alcohol oftentimes makes a person belligerent, offensive, and aggressive. So one can understand this rendering. So what we're talking about here in this term, not a drunkard or not given to wine, I want you to break this down with me. This is literally the term, is the Greek term paroinon. I'll come back to that in a moment. Thayer says about this word, that you're not paroinon. He says not, and paroinon means given to wine. Strong says not, staying near wine. Now, wine is a general term in the Greek language, and it just basically means the liquid from a grape. It's the term oinos. And that can mean the liquid that comes from a grape when it's first squeezed, which we call grape juice. Or it can mean the liquid that comes from the grape, and then after a time, as it, you know, ages, it begins to ferment, and then the sugar turns into alcohol, and over time, more and more alcohol content is found in that liquid. And we, in our culture, call that wine. In biblical times, wine just meant the beverage from the grape. And sometimes it was in a process of turning. So the context tells us something about the word. And when you see that this term here is not given to wine, and you see these other characteristics here about gentleness and control and sober-mindedness, then the writer here is talking about a wine that can be intoxicating. It's not just grape juice. It's fermented juice from the grape. And I want you to see this here. Paraoinon. Oinos means grape. Paraoinon. It's like our term parallel. Parallel means one thing beside of another. It's like the rails on a railroad track. One rail is parallel to the other. This means paraoinon. Right beside of, or with, or alongside wine. So literally, what Paul is writing here is saying the man needs to be not near wine. That's literally what it means. I know some translations aren't that literal, and they say things like not drunken or not given to wine or addicted to wine. But literally, this term means this man is not with alcohol. The language here argues that this is a man who doesn't partake of alcohol. This is talking about abstinence. He's away from it, not with it. That's what the original idea means. And after studying all these terms, even the ones last week, terms like temperate and sober-minded, it's easy to see why an elder needs to be alcohol-free. He needs a clear head. He needs sharp senses for this responsibility, this task. He does not need his mind distracted or clouded or affected by such a substance. So, not near the wine is what Paul says here. The next expression is not violent in the English Standard. This term is also found in Titus 1, and when we get to Titus 1, we won't retread the same ones we've looked at. Other translations like King James and American Standard says no striker. The New American Standard says not pugnacious. Thayer says of this expression, one who is not a bruiser, ready for a blow, contentious, quarrelsome. What this is striking at is that this is a person who doesn't strike. This is not a fighter. An overseer of a local church is going to face pressure situations. He's going to face difficult people. He's going to have to handle problems. He's going to be provoked in a variety of ways. And though the basic meaning of this word means not to strike back with your fists, we understand that it's not limited to that. It would also include fighting back with other things, like your words. But a man who leads a congregation as a shepherd must have good control of his temper. He cannot be an overseer and shepherd unless he has control of his temper. And if a person is prone to lash out and attack, he can't serve in that capacity. We see next the term gentle, which is found in most translations as gentle. The King James says patient. Vine says about this term, it means one who's equitable, fair, moderate, forbearing. He even goes on and he says, considerateness that looks humanely and reasonably at the facts of a case. So what this is talking about is someone who deals with people and deals with circumstances moderately, reasonably, and kindly. An elder has to be unbending, uncompromising in the truth of God. We'll see in the letter to Titus that Paul will elaborate on that quality. But while he's to be unbending and uncompromising with the truth of God, in his dealings with other people, he's got to be a gentle person. He's got to be patient. He is going to have to deal with difficult situations and people who may be acting in a difficult way, people who may be running astray as God's people, and as they're straying away from the will of God, that shepherd has a responsibility. Again, I want to call you back to those terms used for an elder. They are an overseer, they are a shepherd. So we must see these qualifications in light of those roles, overseer and shepherd. A shepherd has to go and find lost sheep. A shepherd has to doctor lost sheep, address lost sheep, help lost sheep, encourage them, which tells us an elder has to be somebody who's willing to work with people. People take a lot of patience, and that's what he has to do. He has to work with them in a patient, gentle way, meekness and forbearance. A spiritual shepherd has to be a firm man in the purposes of God and the truth of God and the will of God, but he's got to have a gentle hand with people. And so there's a combination there of strength and gentleness that one must have. And you see that emphasized here in how he deals with circumstances and with people. And then you see some overlap in these, although these terms or phrases in the original language are unique. But, you know, we have words that are alike, though they're spelled differently and they have a little different connotation. But the next one in the English Standard is not quarrelsome. King James says not a brawler. American Standard says not contentious. New American says uncontentious. And the New American Standard Update says peaceable. Literally, in the Greek, this means not fighting. Most of the Greek works define it as not contentious. So, again, this could reference actual physical fighting, but the meaning is not limited to that. It has to do with a personality that is contentious. And so it's in to compare it with the earlier one that's like this one, the one we just looked at. The earlier one says he's not to be a man who's prone to fight, who easily fights back and lashes back. This is the idea that he doesn't have a personality that's contentious. Now, while being contentious is not something that any of us should be known for, it really has to be true of an elder. Now, there's a place for honest discussion with other people. There's a place for disagreement. That has a place when you interact with people, and certainly within the church. It's not what this is getting at, that he never has a disagreement with someone. But it's getting at the attitude of the person and the behavior of the man. And it's saying that it should not be a man who likes to argue for the sake of arguing. That he quarrels over a lot of things, especially things that don't matter. That he makes a quarrel where there is not a quarrel. Sometimes there are conflicts that arise in a church, and an elder has to wade in and navigate that. But this is the personality that actually prompts quarrels, and he actually relishes in quarrels. He likes to keep things agitated, and he tends to tackle problems and situations aggressively where he relishes and stirs up that contention. Some of these qualifications are in the positive. He should be like this. Some are in the negative. He shouldn't be like this, and this is one. A man is not qualified to be an elder if he has shown the track record of being a contentious, quarrelsome person. The next one requires a little bit of work here because of the various texts, and that is this issue. In certain translations, we find here in chapter 3 two terms and two expressions about money and greed. In some translations, we find one expression or one term. It's like this. The King James and New King James translations, which are centuries apart, by the way, were created out of a body of manuscripts. So I'm just going to illustrate it with my hands. So here's the body of manuscripts from the Greek manuscripts. In other words, copies of New Testament documents in the original language of the Greeks dating back to as early as the 2nd or 3rd or 4th or 5th or 6th centuries. So the King James and New King James were translated out of this group of manuscripts. But the King James was made and completed in 1611. It's a long time ago. Since 1611, we have uncovered all kinds of other manuscripts have been made available. So when it comes to other translations like the American Standard, New American Standard, New American Standard Update, and the English Standard Version, we're looking at this many manuscripts. And among the King James and New King James manuscripts, we've got a few early manuscripts. But in this other collection, we've got a lot of early manuscripts. So that's why you see some distinctions when you're reading in the English translations between the King James and New King James, and then the American, New American, and the English Standard versions, which I think are all good translations, and the variations really are minor, but there are variations. So if you have a King James or a New King James, you'll find in 1 Timothy 3, there are two expressions. In the King James, it says, not greedy for filthy lucre, and at the end of the verse, it says, not covetous. In the New King James, it says, not greedy for money. And then later in the verse, it says, not covetous. However, In that other collection of manuscripts, there is variation. And those who use that larger collection of manuscripts that has really more early manuscripts, you only find one term about money in 1 Timothy 3:3. English Standard says, not a lover of money. New American says, not free from the love of money. Now, this is a classic case where this variance in manuscripts really doesn't matter in the long run. And the reason why is because that expression found over here in the King James and New King James from those manuscripts, it's found over in Titus 1. So if you put together Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, you still come up with basically the same list about money. So in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, the English Standard uses a term that means not greedy for gain. The American Standard says not greedy for filthy lucre. And so does the New King, the King James says something about filthy lucre. Don't you love that term? I do. I think it's sort of neat sounding. And then the New American Standard says not fond of sordid gain. So that thing that's listed over here in the New King James and the King James is actually found in all the translations over in Titus 1. So, variation, but in the end, we've got the same list. What is being addressed here in both Titus and Timothy's letters is the idea of the love of money and a willingness to do anything to get it. It's somebody who has an unhealthy desire for money, and they're willing to do that which is dishonest to get that money. That's really what these expressions are getting at here. An elder can't be one given to greed and so covet or desire money that he does wrong things to get it. There are some good reasons for this. Primarily because this reveals a lot about his character and about his focus. Is he a man of moral principle? And is he a man who has the right emphasis in his life? There should be some things we're willing to do anything for. That is, serve the Lord and do what he wants us to do. But there are other things, because they're wrong, we shouldn't be willing to do anything to do that wrong thing, no matter how it pays off or what we may gain from it. So an elder has to be a principled man, and a man with the right values. If he's a man who loves money and greedy and covetous and is willing to be dishonest in money dealings, it reflects that he doesn't have a spiritual focus and he doesn't have a moral principle guiding him. And thus, he can't be a spiritual leader with that kind of desire and that kind of direction. And also, from a practical standpoint, he's going to be involved in overseeing funds. In Acts chapter 11, and I hope to come back to this in the fourth lesson. In Acts chapter 11, when the church of Antioch heard about the famine that was going to strike Judea from the prophet Agabus, then the church at Antioch got together a collection of funds, a gift, to send to Christians down in Judea. And we're told in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, they sent it to the elders. Which tells us that elders, they're overseers, they're managers of a church, they're stewards of a church, and that's going to involve, whenever there's money involved, that also. So he's got to be a man that people can trust with overseeing these funds. And if he's displayed a problem with greed and covetousness, he's not qualified to be an elder. A very practical one there. And then there's this, I know that's a mouthful, but it's the different translations. The English Standard says here with the next one, it says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Very similar, but look at the nuances here. New King James says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. New American says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So I would have you focus on that sort of the key word here, and that is manage his household or rule his household. That term there, manage or rule, means to maintain, Strong says, or be over or to rule. Thayer says this term means to be set over, to be over, to superintend, to preside over, to be a protector or a guardian, to care for, to give attention to. Well, that really sounds like the role of overseer, doesn't it? We studied what overseer meant some weeks ago. And what it meant is one who has the charge of something that belongs to someone else. You're a steward or a manager over something. So you can go down to Target down here. Target belongs to a corporation, but they have some manager over that Target. It doesn't belong to him, but he's the manager of that operation. So it's a similar kind of idea that an overseer has been given charge of a church that belongs to Christ, but he is there to superintend, to oversee it, to be set over it, to rule it, to manage it. This is a similar idea about a man in his home. In order to be qualified, a man must be an effective leader in his home. He's been the authority in his house. He's led his home in an effective manner, and his children have responded respectfully to him. In, of course, passages like Ephesians 5:22 talks about the husband-wife relationship, and then extends down into chapter 6, 3, verse 4, that talks about fathers and their children would be a good guide here to understand what that role is. But there has to be evidence that he's been a leader, he's managed, his family and his children have responded respectfully. And the emphasis here is on the management of his household. Is he the head of his family? Is he effective at it? Has he conducted himself in such a way that his wife submits and respects and his children respect and they obey? He shouldn't be a cruel, oppressive dictator as a father and husband. When you look at God's people and you look at God's leaders through time, those are not the ones that were the effective leaders. Leaders in the Old Testament like Ahab, that's not the kind of model. It's not someone who's oppressive and ruling for his own sake and his own advancement and cruel, nor should the man be a doormat that the wife and the kids basically walk all over him. He shouldn't be that kind of man either. He should be a loving, unselfish, considerate leader in the family who's respected by that family. I think this also comes into play, and I think it's worth for us to just lay it out there, and that is there is a cultural difference between first century and 21st century America. We have usually domiciles that consist of parents and then children who are maturing, and then once they mature, they get out on their own. It's just the way the culture's set up and the economics are set up, etc. In first century life, there were oftentimes multiple generations within a household. Parents, sometimes parents of the parents, and then children of the parents, and sometimes grandchildren of the parents. And don't you see that illustrated with the prodigal son story in Luke chapter 15? You have two grown sons. One wants his inheritance, and he takes it and skedaddles. Then he comes back home, and when he comes back home, there was another son that had been home the whole time. But he appears to be a mature man, not a child. So whenever we're studying in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 about family matters in an elder, we may want to keep that in mind. Maybe that helps us a little bit to get a fuller picture. But Paul doesn't always explain why a qualification is in the list. Maybe they're self-evident. But this one he does, and he gives the reason, verse 5. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? What this is telling us is that a man's leadership in his home is a proving ground, which means he's got to have some experience in that. He's got to have a track record, which means he's not a new husband, he's not a new dad. He's got to have a track record of this. He's got to have evidence of this. And tells us he's got to have that experience, and he's got to have the right experience. He's got to be able to demonstrate that he's led them. And if he has that effective leadership at home, it's a good indication that he has what's necessary to take care of the church of God. All through the New Testament, the church is depicted as a family and brothers and sisters. And so this is the idea that there is this leading figure in the church that's like a father figure. That's how he's looked at. And a man who's not met the call to be a leader at home can't be considered to be a spiritual leader in the house of God. And then there are verses 6 and 7, and they contain two more qualifications. First of all, he must not be a new convert. And the New King James is the only one, I think, that varies from that, and it says not a novice. There's no time frame given in the New Testament for how many years a man needs to be a Christian before he's qualified to be an elder. We don't have that. But we understand that a relatively new Christian, by this qualification, does not qualify to be a shepherd in the church. And Paul does here identify one danger. This is another occasion where Paul goes into the why behind the qualification. And the one danger in making a new convert or a novice, an elder, is that pride may overtake him. A man who's got some experience understands that this is the role of leadership and fatherhood and oversight and shepherding. And it's a dirty, tough business. This is a dirty, tough business. It's nothing to say, look at me, I'm on a throne. It's hard work. But what kind of work is it? Verse 1, it's a noble word. It has to do with helping the people of God and helping souls. And it's worth all the sweat and all the hard work and all the frustration and all the pain and difficulty that might go along with it that happens when you're a shepherd or you're a father or you're an overseer of something. Those things happen. And a man's got to be realistic about what this work is. He's got to be willing to tackle it. Because he knows that it's not something to crow about. It's something to jump in and get to work on and serve in it. And an inexperienced person won't have that perspective as he should. So that's why that's in the list, according to the Spirit's revelation here. And then there's one more here, and that is, English Standard says he must be well thought of by outsiders. New King James says he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. King James says he must have a good report of them which are without. And New American Standard says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. What this is talking about is he's got to have a good reputation with unbelievers. Strong says of this term reputation or report that it means testimony, a record, a report, a witness. So here's the idea again of his track record. A man may potentially have some of these qualities, but does he have them in evidence? That's what's required of us. And so his reputation with others has to be established. So it's obvious that a man has to have a good reputation within the church, within God's people's circle, but this is saying it's necessary for him to have a good reputation outside the church. He must have a good name in the community. Those who know him outside the church, they see him as an honest man. They know him to be a man of good character. They know him to be a trustworthy person. People in his neighborhood and family and workplace and among his friends outside the church. Now, it may be because of his stand for what is right, his biblical morality, his stand for the gospel. It may be that there's some unbelievers that don't like him. But what this is telling us is that he has to be a man where there's no legitimate stain on his reputation because of his behavior, because of his lifestyle among those who are outside the body of Christ. And again, Paul explains why in verse 7, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, if this man has a bad reputation outside the body of Christ, and we're working from the premise that it's a deserved bad reputation, then what does he mean here by a snare of the devil? Well, if he has a bad reputation and is put into the position of an overseer, Satan scores a victory here. Satan has lured a man into a trap. He's an immoral person. He's a dishonest person or something. And other people know it, but the church selects him and he's appointed to be an elder. Well, that whole situation is played right into the hand of Satan. And he can use that man as he's trapped him to do damage. And the whole church is compromised. The whole church is damaged by that. And the work of the Lord is shackled by Satan because people have played into his trap. So there's a lot riding here. We have to select the right men for the right reason. The right reason is that they're qualified and people are ready to support them as shepherds and overseers. Not because we like a person, not because we think he deserves it, not because we think he's put enough time in and it's his turn, not because he's our friend or relative, but because he's qualified and the church will benefit from him overseeing and shepherding. Again, continue to pair together the role of shepherd and overseer with these qualifications. See shepherding and overseeing in these qualifications. There's some places where Paul makes it very clear, like the qualification about the fatherhood and the qualification about the testimony without. But look how that these qualifications support and serve the role of overseer and shepherd. I really appreciate, Ray, that you mentioned it in your prayer this morning. We've got two more lessons on this. We've got Brother Marty and Brother Russ coming at the end of September for a weekend about the eldership. And I think they have a lot of good insights for us about the role of the congregation in elders. And then we're continuing the selection and appointment process if it results or may not in producing an eldership. But we cannot overestimate how important this is, how serious it is. So we need to do a lot of praying about it. And so I would ask the men, as much as you can, when we assemble over the next several weeks, that as you lead the congregation in prayer, to mention this to God and seek his help and his blessings. Some already have, and I appreciate that. And in our private prayers, let us make sure that the work of the Lord is on our hearts and God's people are on our hearts. And when we go to the Father to pray, let's pray about this for his blessings and for his guidance. Well, Zachary has another song for us to sing. And it will serve as an encouragement or invitation song for any soul here who's not obeyed the great call of the gospel. If today you've come to the conclusion that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're willing to confess that and turn from sin, then today you can be baptized into Christ and begin to walk with him and live with him and be shaped and transformed by him. And it's the greatest experience that a human can experience. If we can help you in any way, you can let it be known as we stand together and sing.